Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read this morning, beginning in verse 4. And we'll read down through verse 11. But we won't cover all of that today. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "And you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today, calling upon you and addressing you, Lord, as our Father. And Lord, knowing that we do so only because we have been adopted into your family on the basis of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, what a right and a privilege that you have given to us. Lord, the right to be called your children. Lord, what grace and mercy you have bestowed upon us, that you would take us as your own people, that you would bring us into your family, and that you would give to us the spirit of adoption and take us as your own. And so, Father, we pray today that you might reaffirm to us, Lord, the adoption that we have received through Jesus Christ, and that, Lord, you might train us as the members of your household. Lord, you are our Father, and we see in you all wisdom, Lord, all goodness, and that you have a right, Lord, to deal with your own household as you see fit. And Lord, we can think of no one better to entrust the care of our souls into, Lord, to entrust our sanctification and our training in righteousness than to a heavenly Father who is full of goodness and wisdom. So, Father, teach us to submit to your will, Lord, to submit to your providential dealings with your people, Lord, to receive from your hands, Lord, discipline in the form of sufferings and afflictions, and that we might view those things, Lord, not as a judge who is coming to destroy us, but as a father who in his love is correcting his children so that they might grow and progress in their holiness. So, Lord, teach us these things today and establish us in these truths. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we continue today our exposition of Hebrews chapter 12, right, where the apostle is exhorting us to faithfulness, right, to endurance in the profession of our hope, right? He's seeking to establish within us the reality of sufferings for the Christian life, that it's common for us, right, due to the weakness of our flesh, to find sufferings antithetical to our good and antithetical to God's love for us. But the apostle is assuring us in this passage that suffering should not be seen as some strange foreign element to the Christian life, but rather they are common aspects of the life of faith. For sufferings are the occasions used by God to manifest and refine our faith, right? To test and to progress his children in righteousness. Last week, we focused upon the sufferings of Christ. There was an exhortation for us to consider Jesus Christ and how even the Son of God was not free from hardships in this life, but he endured great hostility by sinners against himself. The world hated Christ, especially during his public ministry. He was subject to constant hostility from sinners. So he did not live in an ivory tower away from all of the hardships of men, but he experienced great hatred from men and he dwelt among them, among sinners, most of whom rejected him, despised him, and ultimately put him to death. We were to consider him, who he is, the Lord of glory, the Son of God. And as a man, he was without sin. Yet though he is so far more excellent than we are, he still had to endure sufferings from the will of God. We considered that his sufferings were no evidence of divine disfavor. Even during the most severe trials, he was still the beloved Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. We considered that his sufferings did not come upon him as a surprise or contrary to the will of God, but they were in perfect harmony in keeping with God's holy will. And we also consider that his sufferings resulted in great good, the glory of God, the exaltation of himself, and the salvation of his church. Though his enemies meant these things for evil, God turned them for good and brought about an unimaginable good through the sufferings of Christ. We are to consider these things in relationship to Christ and then view them in relationship to our own sufferings, because it gives us great strength and encouragement. That is the purpose of our consideration of the sufferings of Christ, so that we would not grow weary and lose heart under our sufferings, that we would have an assurance of God's love for us. And that is necessary because we never know to what extent God is going to call us to suffer. It may be that God calls us to resist to the point of shedding blood. We have not yet resisted to that point, but it may come one day that we are called to suffer to the point of shedding our blood, that our sufferings and persecutions turn violent. And if they do, then we have to be faithful to the Lord. The sufferings we enter are contests in which faith must wrestle against the devil, against the world, against the flesh, against unbelief. And if we are losing the battle, if we're growing weary and losing heart under lesser afflictions, what will we do if those afflictions become more severe and if they become violent? So we must be faithful in the lesser so that if the greater comes, we will remain steadfast and immovable. So it is very important then for us to understand the purpose of sufferings so that when we face hardships and afflictions, that we will be able to do so with patient endurance without grumbling and growing restless under God's hand of providence. And this is what he's dealing with in the verses before us today, a consideration of the true nature of sufferings as they relate to God as our Father, right? As it relates to our adoption into the family of God. So let's look today at Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5, after he speaks of them not yet resisting to the point of shedding blood, he says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons?" Here, this is connected with, again, what directly came before. The reason they're growing weary and losing heart under their suffering, the reason they're ready to faint, as it were, because they have not set their mind upon the word of God. They're not drawing direction and encouragement from God's word, which will prepare them to face every good work. Whatever God calls us to do in terms of our duty and our obedience before God, the scriptures, the word of God, this is our source of encouragement in all of the performance of whatever it is that God calls us to do. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The scriptures are given to us to equip us for every good work. It is the word of God that equips us in this way. Every duty we are called to by God, we will find in the scriptures. We will find direction. We will find promises, we will find examples, we will find encouragement. One of the duties God calls us to is to endure, hardships, endure sufferings as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If we are going to endure it to the glory of God, then it must come through the encouragement of the scriptures, the equipping of the scriptures. And this is where we often go amiss. We do not diligently attend to the provision made in God's word for our preservation in godliness. And this is due to our dullness and to our sluggishness. We know that this is a problem with the Hebrew Christians. He's already addressed it with them. He says, you have become dull of hearing. Hebrews chapter 5, remember that. Hebrews 5, you probably don't remember it because we taught on it 4 years ago. Not really, it was less than 3 years ago. So everyone should consider that. Yeah. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, concerning him, that is Christ, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. There he tells them, you've become dull of hearing. And I'm having to re-explain, remind you of things that you should already be established in. Spiritual darkness, right? Ignorance, forgetfulness. These are constant vices that we must fight against. And again, our problem is not typically ignorance of the will of God, that we don't know what the Bible says about these things, but it is forgetfulness, that we forget what the Bible has said about these things, in that we fail to enact and to live according to what we know to be true. So when people come under sufferings, they lose their mind and they think, what is going on? But the Bible so clearly teaches us that this is to be expected for the Christian life. It is a kind of temporary ignorance, a kind of momentary darkness that comes over us. And we have to understand that ignorance is lodged in the flesh. So even though we know sufferings are a part of the Christian life, when we experience them, we respond not according to the light of God's word, but according to the darkness that is found in sin, according to ignorance. We're taken back, we grow weary, we lose heart, and we're ready to faint under the weight of our affliction. And this is why we need to set before us the word of God constantly, that we might receive new light, new direction, new encouragement from the Lord, to dispel the darkness and ignorance of the flesh so that we would preserve ourselves in the will of God, to the teaching and to the testimony. It says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, we need to go back to the teaching and back to the testimony. And when we feel ourselves growing weary and losing heart, then we need to go back to the word of God to receive encouragement and strength to perform our duty. He tells them, have you forgotten the exhortation? There is an exhortation in Scripture that applies directly to their situation. It is an exhortation that they know, but they have forgotten it. They're not living according to the light of its truthfulness, which explains their discouraged state, why they're growing weary and why they're losing heart. To overcome this, he sends them back to the word of God. Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It says in Romans 15, verse 3, whatever was written then is written for us, for our benefit, for our encouragement in the scriptures to give us hope. Now notice this exhortation, he says, is addressed to you as sons. Here he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where the prophet Solomon is giving instructions to his son and to his generation. There, Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, this exhortation was originally composed by the prophet Solomon for his own generation. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle is speaking to the men of his generation, roughly 900 years after the time of Solomon, and he says that it is also addressed to them. An exhortation addressed, he says, to you, to the Hebrew Christians as sons. to those living, again, nearly 1,000 years after the time of Solomon. Today, we are living 3,000 years after Solomon, 2,000 years after the writing of the book of Hebrews, and today we are reading this scripture, and what was true in Solomon's day and what was true in the apostles' day also remains true in our own day. It is a word of exhortation for us, so that God is speaking to us in his word today. It is not merely a word of exhortation for Solomon's day or the apostles' day, but it is a word for all generations. It is a word for us as well. And it is addressed to you and to me just as much as if Solomon was himself here proclaiming it anew to us, just as much as if the apostle was here proclaiming it to us today and applying it to our situation. It is addressed to us because the word of God is not a dead word. It is a living and an active word. And wherever the word of God is faithfully proclaimed, regardless of time, regardless of culture, God himself is speaking to those who hear, just as much as when it was first written or when it was applied by the apostle. So this exhortation comes to us today with the same authority as when it came from Solomon, and as much as authority as when it came with the apostle. For the authority of God's word rests not primarily in the prophet or the apostle, but in the authority of God Almighty. So whatever God's word speaks concerning an issue, it is God who is speaking to us. God is addressing us. So today, God is speaking to us, and we must receive his word, not as a word from men, but as it truly is, which is the word of God. We must believe whatever doctrines it teaches. We must obey whatever commands it sets forth for us, because it is the word of the Lord. Now notice, this address is to sons. It is addressed to you as sons. An exhortation to you, not as slaves, not as enemies of God, but as the sons of God. It is an exhortation that is given specifically to those who are the children of God. Thus, it comes to us not only on the basis of the authority of God, it also comes to us on the basis of his love. His authority and his love as a father to his child. Now, it is of the utmost importance in all of our receiving of the word of God, but especially during times of hardship and suffering, for us to consider God in his relationship to us as a father. Our adoption into the family of God is the foundation of his gracious dealings with us. If God were not our father, then we would have no reason to hope, and we would sink under despair. If God were not our father, then all of our afflictions and hardships would be evidences of God's hatred for us and of the future judgment that is coming upon us. But because God is our father, then he addresses us as his sons, and he teaches to us the true nature of our sufferings as they come from his fatherly love. 1 John 3, verse 1. These verses, we have to ingrain them into our mind, into our hearts. 1 John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. We are called children of God. He says, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. When we face trials, we need to remember this address. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. He addresses it to us directly, personally. My son. There is a tenderness in this. There is a personalness in this. There is a loving way that God the Father addresses his children in the state of their sufferings. My son, God sees us in all of our afflictions. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He sees us ready to faint, and he addresses us with terms of endearment in order to soothe our troubled souls, in order to quiet the anxiousness of our hearts and minds. This is very similar to what Abraham did with Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. When they went up on the mountain to offer the sacrifice to the Lord, Isaac was troubled. Isaac was confused. He says, "My father, here is the fire. My father, here is the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham's reply to him was that God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. He said, "My son, God will provide these things." So whatever was troubling and perplexing to Isaac was calmed by the assurance of his father and Abraham's endearing address to him as his son. In the same way, God speaks directly to us in our sufferings. "My son," he says, "my daughter," he says, "do not fear, do not be dismayed. Trust in my wise, loving, providential care for you." We must keep in mind the fatherly authority and the fatherly love of God in the seasons of our trials. "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me," says the Lord. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, which again, we need to let that simmer, right? Simmer, let it marinate in our mind. Is that not amazing that God would take us, you and me? I know what kind of people you are. No, you know what kind of a person I am, right? We are nobodies. We live in Oklahoma, Meeker, Shawnee, Bethel Acres, Tecumseh. Some of y'all even live in Sparks. Who even knows where that's at, right? There, this is where we are from. And yet God has taken us to be his own children, his sons, his daughters. He has brought us into his family. Well, that brings us back to what we were talking about earlier in our catechism question. If anyone has no reason to be discontent in this world, it is a Christian. We are members of the family of God. How can we grumble and complain about anything in this life because of what God has given to us? We are his children, and therefore he loves us as a father. And in our sufferings, he addresses us as his sons, as his children. Now, what is this exhortation addressed to us as sons? Well, it consists in two parts. The first, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." And the second, "Do not faint when you are reproved by him." The first part, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." To regard lightly the discipline of the Lord is to see it of no value, to have little esteem for God's discipline, to see it as something of no weight, no value, but to have very little regard for it. This is superfluous. This is worthless. There's no good that can come out of these things and not seeing it as God esteems it. It's the same word that is spoken of Esau in Genesis chapter 25. When Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, he sold it for what? A bowl of lentil soup. Not a ribeye, not a steak, nothing like that. A bowl of lentil soup. And yet he parted with his birthright for a bowl of stew. And it says there, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Meaning it was of so little value to him that he was willing to part with his birthright for a bowl of stew. In the same way, when we fail to view sufferings as God's instruments for our discipline, for our training in righteousness, and instead see them as needless, unnecessary nuisances to our happiness and to our well-being in this life, then we are despising the appointed means of God for our instruction in righteousness. We are failing to see how important discipline is for our spiritual progression. God is our Father. We are the members of his household. And as Father, he has the right, he has the wisdom, he has the love necessary for our spiritual formation. He has the authority to teach us, to train us, to discipline us for the sake of righteousness. Just as we have that authority in our own homes, just as the Father has the authority to manage His own children and to discipline and train them as He sees fit, so God has that authority in His own household, right? To do with us as He pleases. And He has determined, according to His own wisdom, and He's more wise than you and me, God has determined to use sufferings for this purpose, to train us in righteousness. So to grumble under sufferings, to question sufferings, to reject sufferings is to despise God, to think that we are wiser than God, that we know better how to manage the household than God does, and that if God would leave our instruction to us, we could do it better than Him. It is to despise it or to have little regard for the discipline of the Lord. Remember in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus, it says that He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Jesus learned obedience through sufferings. Not that Jesus was acquiring righteousness or that He did not have a perfect righteousness, but God, He manifested His submission to the will of God. He manifested His perfect obedience through the things that He suffered. As God put various trials and tribulations before them, every time He manifested His obedience to God, and He learned it or manifested, displayed it in that way. This is how God treats us as well. Since sufferings are the means appointed by God for our spiritual formation, then we must not regard them lightly, but we need to receive them as necessary disciplines from God and then use them for our advantage. Learn from them, right? Let God form us in these times instead of questioning and grumbling against the Lord. The second caution He gives here, do not faint when you are reproved by Him. This is another aspect of the Father's discipline over His Son, to reprove Him when He is doing wrong. We have the remnant of sin that remains in our flesh. We have bad habits. We have areas of unbelief. We have sinful dispositions. And these things have to be trained out of us, right? That the child, folly must be driven from him through the rod of discipline. And so it is with us. God must drive our sin, our folly, our foolishness, our unbelief. He drives it out of us through the rod of His discipline. He trains these things out of us. He uses sufferings to reprove such things so that we might mortify sin and be formed more into the image of Christ. If at the slightest reproof we faint, we despair, then we're not submitting ourselves to God's authority and His discipline. How can the Lord form us in righteousness without addressing our sin? And how can He address our sin without reproving us? But how can He reprove us to our benefit if the minute He does, we faint under it and we grumble and complain and resist it and say, this isn't fair, this isn't right. I thought you loved me. This is what we so often do. To faint under sufferings is to be despondent under them, to be dejected in our hearts and mind, to come into a state of utter despair and discouragement, right? This is what it is to faint under such things. In Psalm 42, in the Psalms, you often see this struggle taking place in the psalmist because so many of them are dealing with afflictions and hardships. And in this struggle between despair and discouragement and holding on to the Lord and having hope and persevering. Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. There, he's questioning his soul, saying, why are you doing this to me, my soul? Why are you in despair? And he's trying to remember the Lord and hope in the Lord. That's the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, right? To faint under our afflictions is to come into this state of despondency, of despair, of discouragement. Another way that we faint under sufferings is when we complain against them, when we verbalize our grumblings against the Lord. This is what the Israelites were constantly doing after they came out of Egypt, grumbling against God, complaining about God's providential dealings with them. The minute God tested them to prove what was in them, the minute they had a little bit of hunger, or a little bit of thirst, a little bit of hardship, they immediately began to grumble and complain against the Lord, and then they wanted to kill Moses. And this is what we often do as well. We faint under our afflictions because we complain. We grumble about these things. And it is a great discouragement to us and to the church, to the faith of others, when we complain against the dealings of the Lord. A third way that we faint under sufferings is many times when we come under that afflicted state, we begin to neglect our duties. When a man begins to faint, he will many times find it almost impossible to read the Bible, impossible to pray. He'll want to withdraw from the gatherings of the assemblies, from the meetings of God's people. Those things appointed to strengthen his faith, he finds nearly impossible to do because he's fainting under these things. Another way that we faint is failing to properly judge God's purpose in our sufferings, accusing God of going beyond what is proper and reasonable, right? Believing ourselves to be better judges than the Lord in the way that he deals with us. A perfect example of this is of Jonah chapter 4. I'm laughing because it's funny the way that Jonah really is giving vent to all of these things. He is despairing. He is fainting under the discipline of the Lord. Look at Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Here it says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under the shade of it until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" He said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many cattle?" There, the Lord is bringing Jonah under these afflictions, these sufferings, to teach him, to train him in righteousness. There is unbelief. There are things in Jonah, his mind, his heart, especially regarding the Gentiles in Nineveh, that are not good, that God needs to bring to the surface. And God uses these ordeals in order to bring all of these things, in order to teach Jonah, to train him in righteousness. Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Notice there. It says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Here, a reason is provided for why we should not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, why it is that we should not faint under his reproofs. And the reason is God's love and adoption of man are seen in his discipline. God's love and that he has received us into his family, these things are manifested to us in this world through the discipline of God. Now, this is so contrary to the flesh and to carnal wisdom. The flesh immediately interprets sufferings as evidence of what? That God hates us, right? It immediately interprets suffering as evidence of God's disfavor. If God loved me, then why am I suffering as I am? If I am God's son, then why is he afflicting me with such things? This is exactly the temptation that came before our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Right? The foundation of that temptation was a questioning, it was a doubting of the goodness of God, of the love of God, of God's provision for him. His circumstances were so miserable at that time. He had gone 40 days without food. Yet if the Lord loves you, then why is the Lord not supplying your daily bread? Why is he depriving you of good and necessary things of life? If God truly loved you, if he truly loved him, then wouldn't he want him to eat, to be fed, to turn these stones into bread and satisfy his hunger? It was a question, a temptation centered around the relationship of God's love and the presence of sufferings and affliction. And it assumes that these things are mutually exclusive, that sufferings cannot be accommodated to the fatherly love of God. That's what the flesh teaches us. That's what carnal wisdom, the wisdom of this world, that's what it proclaims. But the wisdom of God teaches us the exact opposite. And we must move beyond human wisdom, beyond carnal understanding. We cannot judge God in God's ways according to our own thoughts, our own feelings, our own inclinations. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than man. He says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. They are greater than your ways. His ways are much far beyond human understanding, and we must be taught the wisdom of God by the Spirit of God. The flesh, the world, human wisdom says sufferings are contrary to the love of God. The Spirit teaches us a greater wisdom, a wisdom that the world does not know, and that is the wisdom seen in our passage, that sufferings are not contrary to God's love. Sufferings are not evidence of God's disfavor, but actually the exact opposite is true. The presence of sufferings in the life of the church actually prove, they display, they manifest the love that God has for his people. So sufferings should not cause us to question God's love for us, but they ought to reaffirm his love for us. They give us greater evidence of his love for us, greater confidence of his receiving of us as his sons and daughters. But to receive this wisdom, we have to walk not by what we see with our eyes. We have to walk by what? We have to walk by faith. This is to live the life of faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Our sight, our flesh, our carnal wisdom says sufferings are proof of God's hatred and disfavor. Faith says that sufferings are proof of God's love and his acceptance. This then is the rule by which we must view our sufferings. They proceed from the love of God. They originate, they flow from God's love for us. They are rooted in his sovereignty, they are rooted in his wisdom, and they are rooted in his love. This is the way of God. It seems good to the Lord to deal with us in this way. Does he not have dominion over his church? Are you Lord of the church? Am I Lord of the church? Is the Pope Lord of the church? No. Who is Lord of the church but Jesus Christ? And who is his Father but our God in heaven? And can he not do with his own household? Can he not discipline his children as he sees fit? Does he not possess all wisdom? Are we wiser than God? Do we know better than God? No, we don't. God has all wisdom. So he has the authority to do it. He has the wisdom to do it perfectly. Does he not love us and know how to care for his own people. He loves us more than we could ever imagine. We don't even begin to scratch the surface of the love that God has for us. Yet when we grumble and grow impatient under our sufferings, we're calling into question the very nature of God. We are doubting and questioning his sovereignty, his wisdom, his goodness, that he doesn't know what he's doing, and that I know how to manage his household better than him. Would we tolerate that from our own children? What do we desire of our children but joyful, humble submission to our will, in obedience to our instruction, not questioning it, not resisting it, not kicking and screaming? What if every time we told our kids to do something, they said, I'm ready to die, even to the point of death, right? Death would be better for me, like the prophet Jonah. And yet this is what we often do to God. We want them to obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart. That's what we tell our kids. Well, should we not give to our Heavenly Father an even greater obedience, submitting ourselves to his will, his wisdom, his goodness, and not constantly calling into question his dealings with us, questioning and doubting the love of God every time we face even the slightest hardship in this life, resigning ourselves to his sovereign pleasure, to his infinite wisdom, to his gracious love? This is the only way to keep us from fainting and growing weary in the time of our suffering. Now here, the first part of this verse teaches us the relationship between love and discipline, right? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Those he loves, he disciplines, right? This is the key. We must see all of our sufferings as coming from the love of God. Love for our person precedes the discipline. It comes before it, and it is the source from which it springs. God loves us, therefore, God disciplines us. Discipline is an effect of love. Now, it's important that in this we understand, in the discipline of God over his children, there is nothing penal in it, meaning our sufferings are not punishments coming from a judge on the basis of justice. Many people live in this fear. They approach the Christian life as though God is an angry judge in heaven, and he's ready and he's watching, waiting for us to mess up so that he can condemn us and bring us under judgment again. A judge is motivated by justice. And when a judge executes punishments upon a criminal, right, it is a justice for the breaking of the law. But that's not the case with God's children. We are not under condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the penalty of the law. So our discipline has nothing to do with legal fear. It has nothing to do with the penalty of the law, because that penalty has already been removed and taken away through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Right? There is a slave-like fear. And that fear is not motivating and driving us in our Christian lives, because that fear has to do with the fear of lashings, the fear of punishment, the punishment of a slave. And the love of God has driven that fear away from us. Now, the flesh is always wanting to come back under that fear, and that's part of the struggle of the Christian life. So though we still have sin, and though the discipline of God has to do with the mortifying of our sin, God's discipline does not come upon us as punishments for sin like those who are under the law. His discipline comes to us as a father who disciplines the son in whom he delights. He's not punishing us as a master punishing the slave or as a judge punishing the criminal. Again, we have to understand this, otherwise we will enter into despair in our suffering. If in our afflictions we see God as an angry judge who's dealing with us on the basis of justice, seeking to destroy us, seeking to condemn us, then we're going to be ruled by fear and not by love. And that's not good. We've been set free from the law of condemnation, and we now live under the law of love and under the spirit of adoption. We are no longer slaves, we are sons, and as sons, we are loved by the Father. And even though the Father may not be pleased with our sin, his displeasure is there against our sin, but it is not the displeasure of a judge against a criminal. It is the displeasure of a father, a loving father, who disciplines his son in order to correct him. This is the way that we have to see it. God disciplines his children. And even when that discipline is in relationship to sin, it always comes from the love of God for us. So it must be understood in terms of our adoption into the family of God. Our entrance into his family transforms all of our afflictions. This is the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Right? A wicked man and a righteous man may both experience similar hardships in this world. But for the wicked, their afflictions are evidence of God's displeasure. They are evidence of God's hatred. They are evidence of their future condemnation that they will experience for all eternity. But for the righteous, their afflictions are not evidence of God's hatred. It's the evidence of the opposite. They are evidences of God's love, of his adoption into the family, and their future deliverance from sin. So there may be two men. They may be experiencing the same suffering, yet they have completely different purposes, all based upon one's standing before God. For the child of God, the affliction comes from God's love and is for his good, to train him in righteousness. For the child of the devil, their affliction comes from God's justice, his hatred, and for their destruction as a punishment against their sin. But for us, who claim to be the children of God, then we must see that the Lord loves, he loves us, and because he loves us, he disciplines us. The second part, he scourges every son whom he receives. Notice here, it is every son, not some sons, it is every son. And to be without discipline, we'll see this next week, is to be outside of the family of God. It is to be separated from God. This is a universal truth. God scourges every son whom he receives. If one is not scourged, then God has not received him. And we must be settled in this truth as well. Divine love, divine favor, reception into the family of God, these things are in no way contrary to our afflictions. The presence of suffering in the life of God's children is so connected to God's love that without them, he says, we have serious reason to question whether we even belong to God or not. This is how interrelated sufferings, afflictions, hardships, persecutions are to God's love and to his family in the way that he treats them. Thus, we should never reject sufferings. We should never bristle under them, but rather receive them from the Lord and rejoice in the fact that they testify to us that we are the sons of God. Love and discipline are inseparable, and there is no one who goes free. Now, it is true that there are different degrees and different measures of discipline, which, comparatively speaking, make it seem as if some have none and others have nothing else. But all must have their share in this life. We will all face various trials and tribulations. And when we do, we should receive them from our Father, from his love for us, and that God has appointed these things for our good. And in this way, our sufferings will bring glory to God and will result in our spiritual formation. That is the way that we should approach them, resigning ourselves to the will of God and then seeking to learn and to grow from whatever discipline he brings upon us. We should be like the boy Samuel, who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." When God disciplines us, he is speaking to us, and we should listen to him and we should learn from him. Or in Job chapter 34, it said, "Has anyone said to God, 'I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will not do it again.'" There, Elihu says, is there anyone in the world who experiences chastisement from God and actually says to God, "Lord, teach me"? instruct me. Let me gain wisdom. If there's sin, remove it from me. He says, no one approaches it this way. But what does everyone almost universally do? The minute they face the slightest affliction, they bemoan their existence. They're like Jonah. It would be better for me if I were dead. Where's the love of God? Where is God in all of this? This is the way that we should approach it. That I know that this is coming to me from the love of God. That it is not contrary to his love, but it comes from his love. And it is for my good, for my training in righteousness. So Lord, what are you trying to teach me in my suffering? Instruct me. Teach me. Let me gain wisdom. Let me gain understanding. Right? Let it mortify and remove sin from my life. And in this way, we will be formed more and more into the image of the perfect Son of God, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must be settled on this as well, that God's goal for us is not our comfort and happiness in this life, but it is our holiness. It is our sanctification in this life. And God knows how to do that. So we must trust in the Lord and live by faith in him and receive whatever comes to us from the hands of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you might give to us, Lord, a quiet spirit within us. Lord, as the psalmist says, that his soul was like a child weaned at peace within his mother's arms. Lord, we pray that this would be our disposition, Lord, the spirit that we have as well, Lord, of patient endurance, of a quiet resigning ourselves to the will of God. And Lord, to live in peace. Lord, for our circumstances to not trouble us, that they cause us to falter, Lord, to grow weary, to begin to faint and to despair under our situation. But rather that you would give to us such a faith. And Lord, that it would manifest itself with such endurance and with a quiet, patient submission to your will. Lord, this is what we so desperately need so that we would not be unstable, but that we might be stable and firm and immovable, and that we would press on until we enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, we are your children, and Lord, we resign ourselves to your care, to your wisdom. And Lord, we pray that you would discipline us as you see fit, Lord, for our good and for your glory. And Lord, that whatever you set before us by way of trial or tribulation, Father, we ask most of all that you would give us strength. Lord, that you would give us your grace and your mercy, that we may be able to endure such things. Lord, to your glory. And Lord, that in those trials and tribulations, that they may be for us purging, Lord, a time of refining so that we gain wisdom and understanding, Lord, of your will and, Lord, how to live before you, that they might equip us and prepare us for further obedience in the future. Lord, that they might equip us and help us, Lord, to be a source of wisdom and encouragement for others. Lord, in so many ways you provide for your people. You prepare us for every good work. And so, Father, we give ourselves to you, Lord, entrusting ourselves into your care. And Lord, we are so grateful that we have this right to call to you, Lord, to address you as our Father. And Lord, we thank you that all of our hardships you have transformed through the gospel and through Christ, so that they come to us not for our destruction and not for our condemnation and not under the penalty of the law, but they come to us from a Father who loves us dearly and who desires our good to train us in righteousness. And so we thank you, Father, how you have taken even the hard things in life, even the evils that we suffer in this present world, and you have taken those things and transformed them into our servants for our good. Things that are not true for the ungodly, who suffer many evils as well, but it is not for their benefit, but it manifests their sin, brings them under a greater state of condemnation. So, Lord, we see your goodness in all things, Lord, even in our hardships, we see that you are a good God and you are a loving Father. And we pray that that faith may persist within us through every trial and tribulation, even if we have to resist to the point of shedding our blood. Lord, may we still look upon such things as coming from a Father who loves us, who cares for us, and who is doing such things for our good and for his glory. So, Lord, we commit all these things unto your care, and we pray that you give us greater faith to live according to your will, and, Lord, to trust in your providential dealings with us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.